Good to see you. As we go back to God's Word here in Luke 23, you can turn there, Luke 23, a text for this morning. As we continue our time in this series on Passion Week, it is our fifth message. We began with the triumphal entry. We have looked at the six trials of travesty, and we're working our way through the gospel narratives on the cross itself. But on this occasion, we will pause for a bit and look at Luke 23:39-43. And these next events of Christ's Passion Week, I would say that we're fortunate to note more of God's character on display. He is the one who brings what? Transforming light, and it's unequivocal assurance for souls once lost, now found by grace. And I've chosen to exposit this text using seven words that I believe will capture the flow of thought and heart of the message. We know that Christ provided the means for billions of his chosen people who, according to Revelation chapter 3, they come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Yet, our focus this morning, because it also is Luke's focus, is on one soul chosen by God. And that one soul, in one sense, is a figure for all of us because he demonstrates the gracious nature of salvation. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are no works because he dies on that cross, but yet he is saved on that cross. No works to satisfy God's holy standard. And even if he had a lifetime to live, even if he had been acquitted, even if he had come down from that cross, he could have never satisfied God's holy standard. No, not at all. God's holy standard requires that men can only be saved by grace. So what does God do? God chooses them, God calls them, and then God extends mercy to them. Now, on a personal note, this is the first time I've ever exposited this text. I mean, I refer to it. I cannot tell you over the decades of teaching, I've referred to it many times, and I'm sure that I've read from it many times, but never actually studying it for an exposition. So as I studied it this week and I began to look at my initial thoughts from the text on it, my soul has been benefited from that study, as always. And I'm not saying that I haven't benefited from the other things that we've looked at the other 4 weeks because I've made other discoveries there. But this is the first time, as you know, that we have stopped in one passage and sort of dove in because we've been looking at Mark along with Matthew and along with John and at times along with Luke. And here is just one text itself that is the focus of our attention. And I'm hoping that is that you will benefit as well, that you'll see God's redemptive grace. And as you see God's redemptive grace, that your soul would be stimulated. And I'll also say this, you know that in the weeks that we've been going through the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been moments where you have seen and felt even some of my emotions in communicating that to you. And there have been times when I have seen and in one sense felt some of your emotions as you have captured it. And God is helping you appreciate your salvation all the more. And God is helping you see Jesus Christ and his passion. When we noted, if you will, the language of Mark 14 and 15 in rapid fire, Mark gives us these verbal ideas of the assaults against Jesus Christ being spat upon, being marked, being mocked, being betrayed, being crucified, just a few. But Christ continues to move forward towards the cross, and here he is now. We've made our way through the trials. We've made our way in considering that he was scourged even before he was crucified, and now he is on a cross. We've heard his words earlier from Luke where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here we are now in this exchange that he has with this criminal. Now, this morning, what we're going to consider falls under two headings, two big headings, as we work our way through the gospel narratives. You may remember that I said there were 14 sort of headings, if you will, when we coordinate all the gospel accounts. And those 14 include the seven words of Christ, but also other observations of God's display of his holy character, and also man displaying his sinfulness on the cross and his need on the cross. So this morning, we're going to look at the sixth and seventh movement. We'll call it a movement from the cross of our dear Savior. And that sixth movement is a display of transforming light, a display of transforming light. And we'll see that in verses 39 to 42. And then there is a display of absolute assurance, and we see that in verse 43. But as I've already stated, and I state again, I've chosen to exposit the passage by using seven words that I believe will capture the flow of thought and really the heart of the message. And let me give you those words. The seven words are, number one, ridicule, ridicule. The second word is revelation. The third is rebuke. The fourth is remorse. The fifth is revelation. The sixth is request. And the seventh is reunite. Now, how does that fit into these larger headings? That the first six words will fall under the display of transforming light. And that seventh word stands alone in the display of absolute assurance. So ridicule, revelation, rebuke, remorse, revelation, request, and reunite. So it's my prayer, as always, it should be the prayer of any preacher whenever they're communicating the word of God, that I'm hoping that your faith will be deepened. And I'm hoping that if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this might be the day of salvation for you. And when you look at Luke's account of Christ's interaction with this criminal on the cross, you should see even more of his purpose through his tenderness, through his care, through his concern, and through his focus. Because even as he, the Son of Man, is dying on the cross, he is fulfilling his purpose, which is to seek and to save what? The lost. As Mark tells us, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As John tells us, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here we have world, but now it's not just world. It's one criminal, one person, one sheep that God would call to himself there on the cross. Now, this entire series, as we will make our way through it, this entire series is moving towards April 20th. And April 20th, we will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that event which does what? That event which secures the hope of every chosen person. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 assures us, because it tells us then if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is in vain, that our living is in vain. If there is no resurrection, what is the point of even gathering here right now? If there is no resurrection, what is the point of this exposition of Luke 23? If there is no resurrection, then let's stop here at part 5 in the Passion of Jesus Christ, because it simply ended with his death, and there is, in fact, no empty tomb. But we know that is not the case, that Jesus Christ, according to his very word, and by his own power, he did, in fact, raise himself again from the dead. Do we believe that? You must. You must. This is your life. But before there's a resurrection, there is this passion, there is this suffering, there is mocking, and there is betraying, and there is spitting upon, and there are blows in the face, and there's scourging, and then there is a walking with carrying his own cross until he could carry it no more. And then Simon the Cyrene is brought into service, and he carries it up to Golgotha, the place of a skull. And I think in this passage, it really demonstrates the persevering purpose of Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. Jesus Christ has stated in Isaiah, he said that he would put his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He would go towards the mark. And in the language of John, we see time and time again that Jesus Christ is moving towards this moment, this hour. And even as others attempted to kill him before that hour, his hour had not come. His hour had not come. And then we see at that final supper with his men, he says, "The hour is here. Get up. Let us go. Let us go." Luke's account really is a beautiful example of the gospel. Christ is Savior. The need for men to see their sin and to call on Christ as the only means of hope to rescue them from their sin and the eternal consequences of it. So let us straight away dive in. The words I've given you, consider what we've already done. A display of unusual purpose is where we began. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, 33, also John 19, the unusual purpose. We talked about God's display of justice was our second movement in the cross. And we see that in Matthew 27, 35 to 38, Mark 15, 24 to 28, Luke 23, 33 to 38, and also in John 19, 18 to 24. We saw a display of divine mercy. The great words of Jesus Christ in Luke 23:34, where he communicates, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He showed mercy because of man's ignorance. We saw that ignorance in the Apostle Paul. We see it preached by the apostles as the churches established that there was times of ignorance that God was overlooking. We saw mercy because of an example. That is, Jesus Christ communicated earlier that you should love and even pray for your enemies. He has spoken it, and now we see it by way of example. In his moment of suffering, he says, "Forgive them." We see mercy demonstrated by a follower. And you may remember some weeks ago, we spent some time looking at Stephen, and Stephen would be stoned to death. And just like his Savior, what would Stephen do? He would say, "Lord, do not hold this against them. Do not charge this to their account. Yes, they're stoning me to death because I preached the gospel essentially to them, but would you forgive them for this?" And some would be forgiven. I believe all would be forgiven for that, but not all would be forgiven for the evil that's in their heart that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And then merciful intercession for sinners. We see that in Jesus Christ. That's the thought of Isaiah 53 and 12. And then we talked about the display of unusual precision. Matthew 27, 35, Mark 15, 24, Luke 23, 34, and also in John 19, 23 and 34. Unusual precision, a prophetic fulfillment that they would bargain, they would gamble for his garments. And that priestly garment, seamless, representing purity, it is unbroken. And then we also saw that, yes, they were fulfilling Scripture, but we have to understand that theologically, they were fulfilling Scripture, but they're still accountable for their actions. They will pay a price for their treachery. And then we took a look at number five, a display of utter darkness. Now, throughout this scene, there is spiritual darkness throughout. And we're going to note next week the darkness that fell on the land. But here, it's a darkness of heart. And why darkness of heart? Because from the very beginning, when Jesus Christ came, he came to his own, and his own did what? What did they, receive him or not?
No.
Not. Why is there darkness? Because men are dead in their sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Men are perverse in heart. Philippians chapter 2, 15. We're supposed to be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Men are rejectors of truth. They rejected truth. And so now, what do we expect of men? If the person that represents holiness and purity and truthfulness is rejected, can we expect any less of ourselves? Men are reinterpreters of truth. They call evil good and good evil. Men are futile in their thinking, according to Ephesians chapter 4. We once walked according to the futility of our mind or the vanity of our mind. Men choose death instead of life, which is absolutely opposite of human survival, isn't it? But this is what men do. That's John 3:19. Men prefer the darkness and not the light. Men choose things that are temporal and not eternal. In Matthew 13, we see this parable of that pearl or something that is of great value. And what does one do? They sell all that they can to own it. But what do men do? It's just the opposite. Here is Jesus Christ that is readily available for them, but they substitute and they choose things that are temporal instead of the eternal. And now we come to this sixth, a display of transforming light. Our first word is this, ridicule. Notice the text, Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him. That's our first of seven words, ridicule. Really, and some will translate, which is the word itself, he was blaspheming Jesus. And why does the NASB say hurling abuse at him? Because it's in a tense, it's in an imperfect active. And what he's saying, he kept hurling abuse at him. It almost like it stopped and it went again. And he kept blaspheming him. He kept discouraging him. He kept speaking against him. Blaspheming. Abuse against the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, notice what it says. We know that others did it as well. We don't see it in this account, but others did it. The rulers were hurling abuse at him. The soldiers were hurling abuse at him. The people, it says, when the passers-by were hurling abuse at him. And the language here, because hurling abuse at him is saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Because the statement on itself may seem like it's a genuine inquiry. Well, it's not. And from Darrell Bach in his work on the exegetical commentary of the New Testament, he says this, it is expressed as total sarcasm, using the more bitter form of the first class condition as an interrogative. And what he's saying, are you not the Christ? And what he's saying here, it's not saying, are you the Christ? No, are you not the Christ? If you were the Christ, then surely you would come down and save us. I'm not convinced that you are. I don't believe that you are. The soldiers did not believe it. The rulers surely did not believe it. The people did not believe it. And here this criminal does not believe it. No. Sarcasm. Even in the midst of his pain, more pain is heaped upon him, if you will, as abuse is hurled at him from all these different people. And notice what it says. He was what? He was one of the criminals. Criminals. And it, the word here is from a word that simply means to do evil or to be evil. Let's look at some examples of it. Look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. So, a word, kakos, is the word, to be evil. And here the form is saying he is then a evil doer. He is a criminal. He is a doer of evil. So more than just a thief, because some will say, we often say, well, the thief on the cross. Yes, he was more than that. And we talked last week that thievery was not a grounds for capital punishment. So perhaps he was even one of the insurrectionists with Barabbas. He was more than just a thief. Matthew 27 and 23. And it says here, translated, and he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." I don't have time to go through it, but if you were to note Luke 16:25, the word is translated bad. Even in Matthew 8:16, the word is translated there ill, to be ill. In Matthew 6:34, the word is translated in the NASB, trouble, because it says each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day has enough evil of its own. You're already battling with the issues of today. Don't think forward to tomorrow. Look at Matthew 21, though. Matthew 21, verse 41. What does it say there? I do mention this every once in a while, but I do love the sound of Bible pages turning. It's a wonderful joy to a preacher to hear that. And it's sad that some places preachers will never hear it. Shameful. Look at verse 41. The same word translated here. And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches," there it is, "to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and he will pay him the proceeds at the proper time." So the parable of the landowner. And what is he going to do? Those wretched people will pay a wretched price. So who was hurling abuse at him? A criminal. One of the criminals. But not both. Just one. Here's our second word. Revelation. Revelation. "But the other answered." Go back to Luke 23. Luke 23. What does it say? Verse 40, strong contrast, "but," yes, the other hurled abuse at him, using sarcasm against him, joining all the others who were passing by, posing the same question, "but the other answered," the other answered. Just pause right there. Why do I say that's under this larger category of transforming life? What happened? We saw even last week, what happened to him that it says that the other criminals, are both criminals, were hurling abuse. Light has come to this man. So he goes from a person that had joined the other earlier and castigating Jesus Christ to now he speaks differently. "But the other answered him." And what did he ask him? "Do you have no fear of God?" And the fear of God we see throughout the book of Proverbs, of course. Without the fear of God, how can we really know God? And what is the beginning of wisdom? It is the fear of God. We see it in the book of Romans, the need for the fear of God, because there's no fear of God in their eyes. We see it in Luke, we see it in Acts, we see it throughout the Gospels, this need to be a God-fearing person. Society today lacks a fear of God. There was a point in time when even people that did not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, there was just some sense that they feared God. And we see this in Scripture as well, that people who may not really be a believer, but there is some sense where they revere a divine. They don't fully understand it, but they would never speak ill of him. But not here. The one doesn't even fear God, he says. So our third word is this, rebuke. Rebuke. So he answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" So he rebukes him. And here the form is he was continuing to rebuke him. The first one was insulting, then insult again. Insult, then assault. Insult again. And here he continues to rebuke this person. And notice a fourth word. A fourth word is remorse. Remorse. This is so important. What does he say in verse 40, the end, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Notice, we indeed, we are receiving, we deserve. The criminal here demonstrates really a key element in saving faith. And what is that key element in saving faith? A recognition of personal sin and responsibility. I mean, often, I might even say more so today, there is a reluctance to do what? There is a reluctance to accept personal responsibility. And at times, it's just an altogether resistance to it. I won't accept responsibility for my actions. We do live in a culture, I'll say it this way, we live in a culture of victimhood. I'm the victim. I'm not responsible for that action. Yet, in salvation, the offended party is God. Your life offends God. Your life before coming to the Lord Jesus Christ offended God. Your life was an affront before God. And like that other criminal, you were hurling your own abuse at the Lord. And some of you through your words, through your doubts, through your questions, and all of you through a lack of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were in one sense hurling abuse by a lifestyle that says, I will live my life without the living God. He says, we deserve it. This is the point, first point in salvation. A person must come to grips with who Christ is, and they must come to grips with God's justice being just in their life. Often, when you talk to people and you go and witness the gospel to them, I've done it over the years. You go and speak to a person and you ask them, friend, do you know Christ? And, well, sure, I do. And maybe they give you an intellectual response to it. And why do you need to know Christ? And you say to them, well, friend, it's because of your sin. How many people generally, when you say that you're a sinner, will say, oh, friend, yes, I recognize that. It's rare. There are people that will say, yes, I know. But then you say, well, then, Christ is right here. And they will say, but not now. That's often a response, is it not? They will say, I will be what? Better. I will make changes. And they're incapable of making the changes. And just the fact that they make a pronouncement that they can make change is another act of sin, because what is it? It's self-righteousness. Accepting full responsibility. I am a sinner. I deserve to be on this cross. I deserve this punishment. I deserve that there are nails in my hands. I deserve that there's nails in my feet. I am under a proper condemnation. And all of us have to come to grips with that need. I've talked to you before about, because I am often in contact with people like you, people that love the Lord. And then I'm teaching at the seminary, young men or older men that love the Lord. And then I'm on campus with my colleagues, people who love the Lord. And so my interaction with pagans is limited. You are fortunate in one sense, those of you that are out there in the world, you may say, fortunate, how so? The world is hard and it's difficult, but you're really in the front lines. You really are. And so you've heard me talk before, when I travel, I make it my point to make sure that I can share the gospel with someone that's on that plane or that's in that Uber that I'm taking somewhere. So recently, I was in Dick's Sporting Goods. I was getting some golf equipment taken care of. And a fellow walked in, and he had on a certain jersey. And I thought, oh, wow, okay, they're in the Super Bowl. Should be a great game. Defense wins championships, that sort of thing. And he played golf. I said, sometime, let's get together. Let's play sometime. and we exchanged information. We went from there, and I actually contacted him. Great game. What'd I tell you? Defense wins championships, and that's what happened. And I said, hey, I'm going to play soon. Let's see if we can get together. And he said, really? Because he later told me he didn't think I would ever call him, because that's happened before. No one ever follows up. And I said, no, I gave my word. Here we are. Let's go play. We played very recently, and I'm riding with him, and I'm asking him questions. And eventually I said, let me tell you about myself. Because initially I didn't tell him that I was a pastor and do these other things. I don't tell people that. When I first started doing like martial arts, I didn't show up and said, hey, I'm a pastor, I'll hit you softly. No. No, I didn't do that. So I asked him what he did. He asked me. Then, interesting enough, I could tell when I told him, he was like, oh, okay. I probably shouldn't have used that word earlier when I missed that putt. And so we started to talk. Then I said, friend, let me talk to you. Because we actually finished. I talked to him about other things. Here was my life before the Lord. This is what I thought I was going to do. This is what I thought was satisfaction. This is what Christ has done for me. And he listened. He said, I appreciate it. And he gave me a very interesting response. And he said, I'd love to talk with you about that later. And I said, absolutely. It doesn't bother me at all. Whatever you want to talk about, whatever questions you have, whatever doubts you have, whatever you think may be wrong with Christianity, let's talk about it. And he said, for sure. I said, let's do it again. And so I'm going to take advantage of it. He said, what? But I did ask him about, you know, sin. I said, I had to come to grips with my sin. He didn't balk against it. He didn't say otherwise. It's rare. Friend, I deserve the life I had and what was going to be my future. Because there was a period of time, had I woken up in my bed when I was in college, I would have woken up to everlasting destruction. But praise God, I went from a blasphemer to a child of God. Amen? And those that are here today that know Christ, you go from a blasphemer to a child of God. Deserve. He had remorse. Here's our next word. And it's actually the fifth word. You see that we got one twice. The fifth word is revelation. Revelation. Why revelation again? Go back to the text. Notice what it says. In the text, verse 41, we are receiving, we deserve. Another strong contrast. Before, the contrast between the criminal and him. Now the contrast between they and Jesus Christ. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man, how does he know this? How does he understand this? Well, I believe it's revelation, but it also could be historical from the sense of Jesus' reputation preceding him, what he would have heard about Jesus Christ. Of course, he's innocent. We've already seen as we've been walking our way through the trials and through the crucifixion, particularly the trials, that Pilate says, remember, when he goes back to Pilate, he's acquitted twice. Nothing deserving. He had done nothing wrong, nothing bad, nothing evil. Herod, nothing wrong. And even, I want you to notice something in the text. Notice verse 47. We're looking ahead. It says, now Christ has died. He's committed his spirit to the Lord. 46. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, certainly this man was what? Innocent. Of course he was innocent. This is a God-man. Of course he's free of guilt. Of course he doesn't deserve this. Of course, as we saw in Isaiah 53 and 4 last week, that the people of God thought that he was being punished for his own deeds. But the writer of Isaiah, that is, says, no, it is because of us that he is punished. Don't mix this up. Jesus indeed is the God-man. He lived a life of absolute purity. He did perfectly fulfill the law. And he perfectly fulfilled the law so that his righteousness may be imputed to us. This is perfection on the cross. And it requires perfection so that when we believe and we believe on him, God sees us through Jesus Christ. This is why you can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ. This is why this promise can be made to this man that today because of Jesus Christ. And this is why some of you don't make it home today. On your way home, there's a tragic accident that takes place that you can see paradise because of Jesus Christ. And even if you go into old age and you have many grays on your head, and one day when you're called up yonder and your chariot comes, if you will, it is because of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is why. Revelation, he's done nothing wrong. And I think it's reasonable also to say what the thief would have seen of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is also the one that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What sort of man is this? The passers-by are blaspheming him. But what does Peter say? He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. What sort of man is this? He's in excruciating pain, but he is not cursing. What sort of man is this? It is the God-man. He has done nothing wrong. Our sixth word, request. Request. Go back to the text. What does he say in verse 42? And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is the request. First, I want you to notice Jesus. Notice the personal nature of the request. This is unusual. It's absolutely unique because normally it is teacher, it is Lord, it is master, which is appropriate. But here it's simply Jesus. Simply Jesus. So there's a personal nature here to it. There's an intimacy of this call out to the Lord. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. And what does it say? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name, what? Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus. What a wonderful name. Jesus, the name that is above all names, is it not? Jesus, we cry out. But there's something we have to pay attention to. If you go back to verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The NASB has in your kingdom, but you probably will notice a marginal note that will say into your kingdom, into your kingdom. So into your kingdom or in your kingdom. And there is manuscript evidence where you see both, into your kingdom or in your kingdom. And what's the difference here? What's the nuance in the language? And there is, because in your kingdom would be you coming with your kingdom. This is when you come back to establish it as the great king. Because remember the precision of God's word. What was above the cross? What did it say of Jesus? It says here is what? King of the Jews. King. So he's saying, when you come into that kingdom, remember me. Or was he saying, into your kingdom? This is more sense when you go into this place of your kingdom. When you go into paradise, if you will. So which is it? Which is the best rendering? Now, I believe that criminal was saying, in your kingdom, when you come in your kingdom, let me be among those people who are with you to establish your kingdom, because there is a coming kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will repay every man according to his deeds. Look with me at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Some highlights here. And what does he say? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the sheep, the shepherd that is separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will also say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A coming kingdom. You see it in Luke 17:22-37. It's also in Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts 1. Let's just go to Acts 1 and note it quickly. Acts chapter 1. Verses 6-11, Acts 1, and it says, so when they had come together and were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they gazed intently at him. And they watched him go into heaven, verse 11. So a kingdom is in fact coming. But what's interesting about this criminal is this. And this is why that word revelation is important. The criminal realizes that Jesus Christ is going to die. But that's not going to be the end of his kingdom. He knew that in fact he would come with messianic power. So what do I believe when it comes to into your kingdom, in your kingdom? I believe the criminal was saying in your kingdom, but Jesus Christ gives him more in one sense. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's consider this next big heading, a display of absolute assurance, and our seventh word, reunite. Reunite. Go back to Luke 23. Reunite. Luke 23:43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. See, first, there is the assurance that is offered him. And he says, truly, or amen, truly, indeed, it is true that. Some translations, it's simply, amen, I say to you, verily, I say to you. The King James says, verily, I say to thee, I should say. I tell you the truth, the NIV says in the NET Bible. The Holman says this, I assure you. Another translation, I guarantee this truth. Another, I solemnly declare to you. He's saying, amen. And this is why at times, particularly in the Gospel of John, you will see truly, truly, or amen, amen. Here he says, amen, I say to you today. So what Christ was saying is that, yes, I will come in my kingdom. Yes, I will come with my angels. Yes, I will come in glory. But today, it's paradise. And everyone who is in paradise will also do what? Come with me in glory and come with me in the angels, and you will be there to establish the kingdom. But today is paradise. So he's saying, into my kingdom I go, and I will come in my kingdom at the proper time. So in one sense, the thief or the criminal receives even more than he is even asking for. Paradise, he says. It's been said, Montgomery Boyce said this, very interesting. He said, what a wonderful promise. Listen to this. One Bible student said, one thief was saved so that no one might despair, but only one so that no one might presume. I like that. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying one was saved so that a person can say, well, can I be saved? Can I be saved? I've done so much. I've been a fornicator all of my life. I've been a deceiver all of my life. I've been treacherous all of my life. Does God save such people? I've been a liar. I've been a druggie. I've committed adultery. I used to live in homosexuality. Can he save such people? And in Luke 23, it's a resounding yes. And why is it a resounding yes? Because of the sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. This is why. So for anyone to say, well, can they be saved? That is not the right question. The question is, surely they can be saved because of Jesus Christ and who he is. And this is why anything that would seek to earn the favor of God is an affront to the sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It is that. Paradise. Interesting, he says paradise. Coming from a Persian word meaning a garden or a park. And even in the Septuagint of Genesis 2:8, it was referred to the Garden of Eden. It was referred to a place of bliss, paradise. Let's consider some text, though. 2 Corinthians. We have a few more moments here. 2 Corinthians, and I have to finish this today. There can be no part two. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So just a timing alert, but I think I will finish. 2 Corinthians 12:4, and it says, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. And what did he hear in paradise? Inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Paradise. Look at Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, another picture of paradise. Revelation 2, and then in verse 7. Yet he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God, this place of bliss. In Hebrews 4:9, I believe that paradise there is referring to a Sabbath rest. We'll finally have rest from my toil. What is paradise then? What is it? What will it be free of? I mean, free of sin. Amen to that. Free of pain. Free of failure. Free of ignorance. Why is it free of ignorance? Because we will be known and we will know God. Free of disappointment. Not possible. There will be no sorrow in paradise. There will be no lust in paradise. There will be no temptation in paradise. A person will never be discontent in paradise. But friend, but ultimately, it is paradise because God is there. God is there. And we will know God in an uninhibited fashion. And if we know God in an uninhibited fashion, what does this mean? And I wrote down some thoughts here. It means this. It means an eternity of uninhibited praise because of God's timeless deeds, forever praising the Lord. It means this, an eternity of unrivaled satisfaction because of God's holy character, an eternity of unquenchable revelation because of God's infinite knowledge. And I say unquenchable because we will be in paradise, in heaven, for an eternity, and we can never say that we have exhausted God. Even right now, if one takes on, say, for instance, I would like to study, give me an attribute of God. Someone just say it out loud. I don't mind. Holiness. I'm going to study the holiness of God for the rest of my life. And let's say you began at age 20, and God gave you grace to study until you were 120. You've scratched. Now, here's the reality. A scratch represents a mark. In your mind, you have expanded. But as far as understanding God and all of his holiness, there is no scratch. Because in one sense, the scratch is saying, I understand all of that completely. It's infinite. This is paradise. A paradise is this. It's an eternity of unprecedented bliss because of God's majestic presence. Bliss. And at times the word was referring to a place of bliss and of great happiness. But I have bliss because I'm in the very presence of God. What does the psalmist say? In your presence is the fullness of joy. Unprecedented. It is this, friends, an eternity of uninterrupted thanksgiving because of God's eternal faithfulness. I can praise the Lord forever and give thanks to him forever. If I were to pause right now and say, friends, what do you have reason to be thankful for? No, let's do it. I'm going to give me four more minutes. Give me someone over here. Give me a reason to be thankful. Salvation. Why can you be thankful right here? His mercy. Why can you be thankful right here? His grace. Why can you be thankful over here? A long life. Amen. Right here. And he definitely qualifies. Yeah. Amen. Bernstein blood right here. He qualifies for a long life. Why can you be thankful over here? Compassion. What else did I hear? Sacrifice. What else did I hear? Sovereignty. Peace. Question for you. If we were giving thanks to the Lord, how long could I continue this exercise? Forever. And where will we do it? In paradise. In paradise. It's an eternity of unremitting peace because of God's imputed righteousness, which casts away all fear. I have absolute peace with God because it says the love of perfect peace or perfect love casts out fear. It's an eternity of unconditional love because of God's sovereign desire to love the unlovely and make them tokens of his grace. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a token of his grace. He has done what? Shown his love towards you. And you will experience that in paradise, that unconditional love. It's an eternity of unhindered worship because of God's infinite worth. He is worthy. And the Lamb makes it possible. Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is paradise. Paradise. Listen to this. An old song. As I was considering it, it came to mind. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace it exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that it will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The final thought for you, friends, is this. Will you be in paradise? And if you say, yes, I believe I will, then are you living like paradise is your home? What a promise. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Father, we thank you for your great grace that is everlasting, that is infinite. You are good and kind. Continue to show us mercy and to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Amen.